1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture that the Apostle John wrote so many years ago, and for how it still speaks to our lives here today. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what you have for us in this passage. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In his autobiography, Mark Twain once wrote that repetition is a mighty power in the domain of humor. If frequently used, nearly any precisely worded and unchanged formula will eventually compel laughter. Now, Twain knew this from personal experience. He was obviously a very funny man, but his very first lecture tour through the United States, he came up with an experiment that even he wondered if he would have the courage to follow through with. This is what he did. Very first time, standing in front of a group of 1,500 people. Can you imagine? He started off with a story, a talk, in a level, colorless, monotonous voice, and telling a story of absolute no interest and certainly had no humor in it. His first telling was met with dead silence, just as he anticipated. 1,500 people staring him in the face with looks of sorrow, insult, resentment, and pity. Sort of the same looks that most of you give me in my sermons every Sunday. I know how Mark Twain felt in the moment. It's pretty rough, but we get through it. Anyway, he finished and no one laughed. And so then he started again a second time, in the exact same tone, in the exact same manner, the exact same boring and pointless story. And once again, the crowd just looked at him with faces of confusion and frustration. He started a third time, told it the same way, but this time the reaction was a little bit different. All of a sudden, he recalled, the front row recognized that the whole thing was a gag, and a few people began to snicker. And that caught on with the row behind them and behind them, and before you knew it, the capacity crowd of 1,500 was laughing hysterically at this same repetitious story told for a third time. 40 years after this event, the great American humorist wrote of that laughter, saying, "It was a heavenly sound to me," and one of his colleagues called the whole event a triumph of art. The art of repetition, as Twain proved, can provoke riotous laughter. It really can. But the art of repetition can also produce other results. Here in 1 John 4:7-21, the passage that I just read to you, repetition rouses sober reflection on the theme of love. Not only has John been talking about love all the way through the book, but in this one passage, the verses that I just read, the word love, or loved, or beloved, any form of it, is repeated 29 times. Now, you don't have to count it. I already did. It's 29. You can count on that. 29 times, which is absolutely astonishing. To put this in perspective, love is addressed here more than in all four of the Gospels. With 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that we read for our call to worship, as a close second, this portion of 1 John is the most highly concentrated passage on love in the whole Bible. More than any other biblical writers, John loves to talk about love. And it's one of the reasons why some of the early church fathers gave him the nickname, the Doctor of Love. And wouldn't you love to have that as a nickname? The Love Doctor, right? And you have to sort of have a little ring in your voice to say that. No one's ever called me the Love Doctor, and I just feel like people are missing it. You know what I mean? It's all right there, but they just don't get it. It's their fault. It's not mine. But anyway, you sort of get the picture. While John certainly has a lot to say about love, he repeats many of the same words and expresses many of the same ideas that he's already talked about. He uses repetition for the same reason that parents use repetition with their kids. Why is that? Because they didn't get it the first time, right? It's always the way it goes. As a parent, do you ever feel like you have to repeat yourself? Oh my. As a child, do you feel like your parents are ever repeating themselves? Yeah, well, just get it the first time and then we don't have to do it again. It's the same way preachers feel about their congregations. It's the same way the Apostle John felt about his congregation right here in the first century. And so here we have it once again, another sermon on love. Let's follow John as he explores three themes of love. Here they are on your insert. The origin of Christian love, the inspiration for Christian love, and the outcomes of Christian love. So we'll kind of walk through these together. The first one, once again, John introduces a new section of his letter by addressing his audience as beloved, which is a wonderful term. You just don't hear that word in our American conversation very often anymore. Beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. And he uses this term to express his heartfelt pastoral concern for his followers. And by this, he's trying to actually practice what he's preaching. He's trying to love even in the language that he uses. Beloved. And then he goes on to preach and implore his parishioners to love one another. But notice the reason why Christians ought to love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. God is the origin of Christian love, and love is the proof that someone is truly born again or born of God. Jesus states explicitly that an absence of love is evidence that a person neither has been born of God nor knows God. John's short statement here, God is love, is one of the most well-known phrases in the Bible. I've heard lots of people say this over the years. Well, God is love. But when he says this, it's important to understand what he's not saying. He's not saying that God is loving, although that is true, nor is he saying that one of God's activities is to love, although that's true. What he's saying here is that God is love. It is part of his very essence and nature. God is the very definition of love, all of his loving activity. And although there are countless examples of God's love, the most clearly manifested one is when he sent his son Jesus into the world to be what he calls here a propitiation for our sins. We talked about this a couple months ago, propitiation, or an appeasement of God's wrath, or a payment for all of our sins. That Jesus would stretch out his hands and die on a cross because he loves you and me so much. It is the epitome of love. And it's the basis for the reciprocation of love toward God and toward others. Why should we love God? Why should we love anyone else? Because God, who is love, first loved us. He is the origin of love. Do you know that God is love? Have you experienced God's love in your own life? Do you realize what God has given up because of his love for us? He initiated a relationship with each one of us by sacrificing his own son on the cross. He did this so that we can have forgiveness for all of our sins and the hope of eternal life. What amazing love he has lavished upon us. And so let me just say this, may we never take that for granted, although it's easy to do. Likewise, may we never dilute or diminish God's love by redefining it like so many other people in the world have done today. Any of you like to listen to love songs on the radio? Now, I confess, I have a soft spot for little love tunes. Can you just think about all the songs that you've ever heard about love? And there's tens of thousands of them written. I decided to spare you some of the lyrics like I often do this morning because I figured it was easy enough for most of you to think of a few. Now, sometimes a love song gets it right. But more often than not, they get it wrong, don't they? They sort of dilute it into this sort of mushy affection without any type of commitment. Or think for a moment back to the various mantras and cliches of love we've heard over the years. Now, some of you are old enough. I'm not old enough, but some of you might remember back to the 1960s and 70s. Remember the flower children with their signs, "Free Love"? And it sounded so good and sounded so right. Free love. But it's...
That was
you. You're not even the only one here this morning. I guarantee it. But you know what? Even though it sounds right, it's dead wrong. Because love is not free. Love costs. God's love cost him his own son, Jesus, who was nailed to a cross. Love costs us as well. Love costs us our own preferences and our desires and our dreams and our goals and our ambitions and our comforts in life. If you happen to be married, you know this is true, right? Loving a spouse can be awfully difficult. Now, it would be easy to love our spouses if they always did what we wanted them to do, right? But that's not the way it goes, at least not in any marriage that I've seen. And so it's about sacrifice. Sacrificing what I want for the welfare of the other person. That costs. The mantra of our modern American society isn't free love, but it has changed to love is love. Don't we hear this all the time? Love is a reference to relationships and sexuality without boundaries or any constraints at all. The sentiment is that you can be gay, bi, straight, or whatever, and live in any type of relation you want as long as it's emotionally fulfilling and sexually satisfying. Love is love. It's used to describe every form of relationship under the sun. But here's my question. Can we really have love is love with no constraints at all? Because if that is true, is it okay for an adult to have a sexual relationship with a child? Love is love, right? Who's to say that's wrong? Is it okay for a human being to have a relationship with an animal? Love is love, right? And so that logic of love is love breaks down very easily. Love is love betrays God's definition of love, which is drawn by His character, His essence, which He has revealed to us in His Word. Love is not necessarily love. God is love. In verse 11, John transitions to another new section by repeating the statement, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here he moves away from the origin of Christian love to the inspiration for Christian love. God's love for us inspires us to love one another. And our obligation to love one another is a byproduct of God's loving generosity toward us. We should love others because God has first loved us. It's as simple as that. And moreover, John goes on to say that as we meet this obligation of love, we experience something really quite extraordinary. That God's Spirit abides in us and perfects the love in us. While it's true that God is not visible to the human eye, His love is expressed through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His presence is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so here we gain a snapshot of this reciprocal love that exists between the three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they each love each other and how they each pour out their love for the world. God the Father shows His love for the world by sending us His Son. Jesus shows us His love by sacrificing His life on the cross and sending us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both the embodiment and perfecter of love within people who confess Jesus Christ as God's Son. And so we see how this continues to go in motion. And so by way of very simple application for this point, let me just say this. You and I ought to love other people for no other reason than that God has first loved us. Now, sometimes there are other reasons, and that's good, and that's helpful, but there doesn't need to be. That's enough right there, that God has loved us, therefore, let it inspire us to love others. After John affirms the origin and inspiration of Christian love, he concludes this section by offering us some outcomes of Christian love. There's three of them that I want to talk about today. The first outcome of Christian love is that it gives us confidence on Judgment Day. In verse 17, he declares that as love is perfected in us through the Holy Spirit, we gain confidence for Judgment Day. That is, that day when Jesus comes back, He returns, and every single person stands before God to give an account of their life here on earth. For many people, that's a daunting prospect. To stand before God and give an answer for every sin I've ever committed, whew, scary. But what John's saying here is that if we truly love, that's evidence that God's Spirit is in us, that we have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can have confidence that when judgment day comes, we're going to be okay. Because Jesus has paid for all of our sins. When Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats, our faith and love give us confidence that we will be counted among the sheep. The second outcome of Christian love is tied in with the first one, and it's simply this, that Christian love casts out fear. If God's love for us is most clearly expressed in Jesus' death on the cross to give us atonement for Judgment Day, what it does is it removes all of our fear of Judgment Day. And he talks here in this passage about how fear is always related to punishment or consequences, right? Think about fear for a minute. I know some people who say, oh, I fear water. Well, what they usually mean by that is they fear drowning. That's why they don't like to go swimming or go in the water. Some people say, well, I fear snakes. You know, snakes are actually beautiful creatures if they didn't have those two poisonous fangs that could sink deep into your skin, right? So it's not the fear of snakes, but it's the fear of what snakes can do to us. It's the fear of pain. It's the fear of punishment. And the same is true with God. We fear eternal punishment in hell. But where there is perfect love, God's love for us, fear is cast away. Isn't that interesting to think about? If we have truly put our faith in Jesus Christ, have experienced God's love, we can have confidence in the judgment. We really have nothing to fear in this life or in the next. What a wonderful way to live without fear. The third outcome of Christian love is that it overcomes hatred and bitterness. And perhaps this is the one that hits closest to home for most of us. In verse 19, John reminds his congregation that the reason they can and should love others is because God first loved them. And in verses 20 through 21, he reminds them that if they claim to love God and yet hold a grudge against their brother, that they are nothing but hypocritical liars. They are not true Christians. Because when we have been forgiven, we can extend forgiveness to others. When we are truly loved, we can love others who have hurt us, betrayed us, annoy us, and frustrate us to no end. Hatred and bitterness can be overcome through love. And this is definitely a theme that John has repeated throughout the letter. He said it multiple times. His logic is sound here when he says, "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." That's really true. Thus, true Christian love overcomes hatred and bitterness. And one of the clearest examples of this that I've ever seen comes from the aftermath of the tragic Amish schoolhouse shooting in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, back on October 2nd, 2006. This month actually marks the 15-year anniversary from that horrendous day when Charles Carl Rogers backed his pickup truck right against the one-room schoolhouse, took the whole schoolhouse hostage, shot 10 girls between the ages of 6 and 13, killing 5 of them before he turned a gun on himself and committed suicide in the presence of the rest of those there. In the midst of their grief over this shocking loss, the Amish community amazingly didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold a press conference with attorneys on both sides of them. Instead, you know what they did? They reached out with grace and compassion to the killer's family members who were left behind. That afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather of one of the girls who was killed expressed forgiveness toward the killer. That same day, Amish neighbors visited the Roberts family to comfort them in their sorrow and pain. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral for one of the Amish girls that had been killed. And here's probably the best one of all. Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish mourners at Charles Roberts' funeral. Can you imagine that? A community that was ravaged turns up at the man's funeral to offer forgiveness and comfort to his very family. It's ironic that the killer was tormented for 9 years by the premature death of his own young daughter. And in the suicide note that he left behind, this is what he said: "I have never and will never forgive God for what he has done to me." Yet after he shot 10 innocent schoolgirls, the Amish community immediately forgave him and showed him compassion. In a world at war and in a society that often points fingers and blames others, this reaction was unheard of. Many onlookers asked this question: how could they forgive such a terrible, unprovoked act of violence against innocent life? It's a good question, isn't it? How could they forgive? Because Christian love overcomes hatred and bitterness. Christian love casts out all fear. Christian love gives us confidence on Judgment Day. These are indeed beautiful outcomes of true Christian love. And if we, sitting here this morning, are really Christians, we don't have anything to fear. And we can love others because God has first loved us. Therefore, with similar repetition as St. John, let me implore all of us to love. To love again and again and again and again and again and again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that certainly reminds us of your great love for us, expressed through the sacrifice of your only Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to never get over the fact that you have loved us so deeply and so broadly and so well. And Lord, if there be someone in our midst this morning who perhaps doesn't feel loved by you or loved by the people that should love them, oh Lord, I pray that we would feel your love now in a way that we've never experienced before. And then as we receive your love and are transformed by your grace, help us to love others. Help us to love those people in our lives who are difficult to love. To love those who have hurt us, abandoned us, and betrayed us. Help us to love you as you have loved us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our final song is found in our hymnal number 206. I invite you to stand with me as we sing, "There Is a Redeemer."